For our scripture reading this evening, please turn with me to the book of the Revelation, chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, where we will read to verse 16. The Apostle John, speaking by inspiration and recounting this great vision which he received, tells us how after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia! And her smoke rose up for ever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia! And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And may God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. I would like us, with the Lord's help this evening, to draw to a conclusion this series of ministry which we have been engaged upon in the great subject of divine sovereignty. Divine sovereignty. And before I come to the substance of this evening's sermon, I felt it was perhaps only right to make some acknowledgement of this book in particular. Not that I make a habit of doing this, The Sovereignty of God by Arthur Pink, which has been of great help and assistance in the preparation of these sermons, and which perhaps more closely than any other book upon the subject describes our understanding and interpretation of this subject as a church and fellowship here at North Road. And I would heartily recommend this book to you if you do not have a copy already, and particularly advise you to obtain this version, which is published by the Sovereign Grace Publishing Incorporation and accurately reproduces Arthur Pink's original work on that subject. It is not exactly easy reading, as nothing upon this theme really is, but it is the most accessible and intelligible of books written upon it that I have come across. In respect then of our series, The Sovereignty of God, Let me seek first to encapsulate that which we have considered concerning this vital doctrine over the course of these 17 sermons, and then seek to bring these matters to a culmination, particularly aided with this passage from Revelation chapter 19. We have said then that the sovereignty of God is that truth or that doctrine that God ruleth over all, that he is exalted as head above all, that all things that exist do so according to his prerogative and are subject to his authority and governance. This is the fundamental truth of divine sovereignty, and it is absolute, and it is universal, and it is eternal, and it cannot be broken or thwarted by any purpose or device of men or devils. God is sovereign over all things. And we said that what God does in his sovereignty arises from his sovereign will, and we thought a little about the will of God as it is described to us in the scripture, how that there is that part of his will which is revealed to us in his written word. His will likewise becomes manifested as it is outworked in time and history. But there is also that secret part of the will of God, those things that we do not know and cannot predict, nor say how God will act or perform his purposes in this present earth. We are told that the secret things belong unto God, but that which he has revealed and declared belongs unto us and is for us to give our attention to, particularly the content of the Holy Scriptures. We thought of God's sovereignty in his creation of the world, how that the timing of it, if it can be called timing, is all entirely subject to his prerogative, that the duration of it was according to his will and purpose, and that the fashion in which he has made all things is likewise directed by his sovereignty. And having brought all things into being, he also governs it and rules it according to his providence. Now, providence, we said, is this subdivision of the theme of sovereignty, in which God both preserves and governs all things that he has made. And we observed how that this applies to the material creation, to inanimate things, to the forces of nature, as some would call them, as those rules which govern the universe and the movement of planetary bodies and the scientific phenomenon and the elements of the weather. Such rules, such patterns as this, only exist because God has appointed them, God has instituted them, and God causes them to behave as they do. When man speaks of scientific discoveries and of the setting forth of laws of physics or of science, they are not inventing them. They are merely discovering what God has already done. And the fact that such laws have any existence at all, and that we do not live in a completely unpredictable and chaotic sort of existence, is further proof positive of God's sovereignty and God's providence. This matter also extends to the affairs of men. We've already remarked in prayer, and it is made manifest in the scriptures, that the rise and fall of kings, of nations, that the dealings of peoples with peoples, that all human history has occurred exactly according as God has planned and purposed it. And the future is as known to him as is the past, or indeed the present, is known to ourselves. God has appointed and decreed every detail of it. And likewise, it extends to the spiritual realm. God is sovereign over angels, over the spirits of the just made perfect. He is sovereign even over devils and over Satan himself, who is subject to God's divine control, as the scriptures themselves make clear in many instances. God is sovereign in all his works, in all his creation. And it therefore follows that God is also sovereign in that greatest of his works, the work of salvation. That plan of redemption which he outworks in human time and history, which is the greatest manifestation of his glory and the highest demonstration of his power. To suggest that in this matter of all matters, God should not be sovereign is utterly fallacious and futile. God is sovereign in the matter of salvation, in bringing his saving power to bear in the lives of individuals whom he has chosen. And this particular area of divine sovereignty we sometimes refer to as predestination, that God has from a past eternity appointed those who will be saved, which is sometimes called election, and equally has decreed those who will not be saved, which is referred to as reprobation. God is in sovereign control of these matters. We then sought to examine some of those areas which are considered to be problematic in this doctrine of God's divine sovereignty. What about the question of human will? Do we as humans, as men and women, have any such thing as free will, or are we simply moved about as though parts of a machine? We considered that yes, there is such a thing as human will. However, it is not free. It has certainly not been free since the fall, when by virtue of the entry of sin into creation, the tendency of our natural wills is always to sin. As the force of gravity upon any object with mass tends to cause it ever to move downward, thus is the case with the human will because of the entry of sin. Thus, we speak of the bondage of the will, ever to do that which is sinful and contrary. We also asked about the matter of human responsibility, because there are those who would say that this doctrine of divine sovereignty excludes any thought of human responsibility. If God is controlling all things, if God has appointed all things, then how can any individual, how can humanity be held to account for their actions? And yet held to account they will be. The scriptures make clear that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world, that he will bring all deeds to light, whether good or evil, in that last great day of assize. And this, we remarked, is not God being ironic or vindictive or engaging in some trial where there is no blame to be apportioned. No, the very fact of a day of judgment is evidence that we are still responsible creatures. Human responsibility exists. And we said that the fact of man's inability on the account of the fall does not thereby exempt him from his obligations. We are responsible individuals. We thought also of the matter of prayer. There are those who will say, well, if God is sovereign and all things, past, present, and future, are decreed and appointed by him, then what is the use or what is the place of our prayers? We said that this is a foolish question, because evidently our prayers are as much a part of God's sovereign blueprint and design for humanity as any other part or detail of it. We are to pray. Praying is not simply about asking God to do something different or to change our circumstances. It is about glorifying God and praising God and confessing our sins before God. And likewise, the examples of Scripture and the example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, teaches us that we ought always to pray, that we must pray without ceasing. We also considered last time this vexed question of sin, or that which is evil in creation. How are we to explain its origin and its pervasiveness if God is sovereign over all things? Is God therefore responsible for making evil and for bringing it into existence? And in this matter we must exercise great caution. And we said that evil is not a creature, it is not a created thing. It does not have some independent existence as a force outside of God or in opposition to God as some sort of equal but opposite deity. We are not suggesting that. But we said, to aid our understanding in this complex matter, we have in the Bible the analogy of light and darkness, which is likened to that which is good and that which is evil. And just as in the creation account we do not read, and God said, let there be darkness, and there was darkness, so we do not read anywhere in the scripture that God created that which is evil, or God authored that which is evil. Rather, God said, let there be light. And having made that manifestation of himself, having created light, anything and everything that was not light was by definition darkness. And likewise, God, having made that which is good and having brought into being a creation which in every detail was wholly and completely and very good, anything contrary to God and contrary to his purposes and in opposition to them is by definition evil. And we said that sin, if we want a definition of sin, is the propensity or the tendency of the creature toward that which is evil. And we see how sin entered in. And yes, it did not happen in spite of God. It happened according to his divine purpose and under his control. It entered the angelic host and made the devil, who then descended to earth that it might also enter upon this physical creation, resulting in the fall of our first parents. And yet, God was sovereign. God is sovereign over all these things. Some might say, why then does he not stop it? Why does he not prevent all that which is evil and that which is sinful? My friends, that is precisely what God is going to do. That is precisely the end towards which all these things are working. But in the meantime, it provides the stage, it provides the backcloth against which God outworks his great work of salvation, his highest glory, this great manifestation of himself. And we looked at various examples in the Word of God where precisely this is seen. God overruling, even in the sins and the wickedness of men, to accomplish his divine purposes and to cause all things to work together for good. We thought of the example of Joseph's brethren. We thought of the example of Pharaoh in Egypt. We thought of the example of Pilate and Herod, the people of the Jews and of the Romans, who raged against God and against his Christ, but those very things precipitated and fulfilled God's purposes and accomplished that which his will had appointed beforehand to be done. We rejoice in the fact that God is sovereign, even over sin, because since he is sovereign, he is able to restrain it. Since he is sovereign, he may turn it unto good. Since he is sovereign, he knows all about it and every occurrence of it. And as such, he is able and sure to punish every sin in the unrepentant and forgive every sin in the case of his people. Being sovereign over sin, he is able also to remedy it at the last and bring it to its ultimate and final end. And so this evening, in summary, let us reflect upon this glorious truth and doctrine of divine sovereignty, and realize that it is not a mere technicality. It is not some theological nicety or detail that we simply need to be aware of. It fundamentally affects and influences all that we believe about God, all that we believe about ourselves, all that we believe about the world in which we live. There is literally no area of life or existence in matters practical or spiritual that are not affected, that are not implicated by this truth of the sovereignty of God. Indeed, it casts a light upon all things, because it is this universal and absolute sovereignty. And likewise, my friends, it is not a theory, it is not a doctrine of which we are to be ashamed and which we are to hide away in some sort of embarrassment that we believe in God's sovereignty. Quite apart from it, it is a truth which echoes throughout the scriptures. It is a truth which God himself declares, and which his true servants have declared, and which his prophets and apostles have declared from Genesis to Revelation. And my friend, simply because we live in this 21st century and in this part of the Western world where there is this cult of the individual and there is this religion of self practiced by so many, whether overtly or indirectly, let us not shy away from this timeless and this eternal truth of the sovereignty of God. It is to be declared because it likewise has a bearing. It has consequences for the unbeliever, for the worldling around us likewise. So we rejoice in this doctrine, and we preach it, and we teach it without fear and without reserve and without omission. Let me remind you that this doctrine of divine sovereignty is particularly important as a bulwark against salvation by works. This is a very important aspect of it. God is sovereign in salvation. God is in control in matters of saving men and women from their sins. The opposite of that truth, the contrary proposal, is that men and women are responsible for their own salvation. Now, my friends, this, as you know, is a fundamental part of the Roman Catholic religious view, and not them only, but so many other false religions, those which would broadly claim to be Christian and many others which are not. The notion of salvation by works, that if one does certain things, that if particular works are wrought, or good is done, or if certain evils are evaded and certain sins are prevented, if charitable works, if alms are given, if these things are wrought, some will teach, then salvation can be obtained by it. If penance is gone upon, if confessional is entered into, then these things will save a person's soul. Or if they fail in them, or cease to do them, or do not engage upon them with sufficient regularity or zeal, why, then their spiritual status is endangered, and there is a risk that they may forfeit those things. and their salvation, such as it is called, might be revoked. Now, my friends, these things are grievous errors, and yet they are characteristic of countless false religions around the world. And they were the blight of humanity for centuries through that period of history generally referred to as the Dark Ages. Men and women in a state of darkness and continual fear and bondage because of this notion that they were responsible for their own salvation and that they must labor to achieve it and that their failure might result in the loss of their souls in the forfeit of blessings. My friends, this error, this falsehood has blinded so many for centuries of human existence and has been the cause of such grief and heartache and loss. But we have been considering what is the ultimate refutation of it: the sovereignty of God, that salvation is of the Lord, that it is his work, that it is at his prerogative, that it is subject to his power. You see, my friends, as well as these more obvious fallacies of Romanism and these errors of false religions, there is a more subtle form of salvation by works which is rampant even amongst evangelicals, so-called, which we sometimes refer to as Arminianism. The idea that Christians must save themselves by virtue of making a decision for Jesus, of choosing for Christ, and that it is within their power to save themselves, and then to live accordingly in order to keep their salvation secure. My friends, this error so popular amongst liberal Christians and modern theologians is as dangerous and pernicious as the errors of Rome, because it is fundamentally the same thing. It is about man having to save himself, with all the dire implications and repercussions of that. My friends, God is sovereign in salvation. This is a glorious truth. This is a liberating and emancipating truth. This is a confidence-inspiring truth, that it is God who saves, that the power is his, that the work is his, that the securing and preserving of it is his. What a blessing to be brought into a knowledge of those things, my friends. Because what would our state and plight be if salvation was our work to accomplish? The sheer impossibility of it is made amply clear in the scriptures. What can a man give, the Lord Jesus Christ asks, in exchange for his soul? What could a man do, what could a man pay to save his own soul? And he makes it quite clear that though he were to give the world, though he were to render the world in exchange for his soul, it would not be good enough. It would not be good enough. My friends, you and I cannot by our works, will not by our works save ourselves, though we labored at it eternally. It is not within our power to do. But God is of power. God is able. And this is what God does. There's been much attention, of course, given over recent months to the anniversary of the Reformation. And as you know, my friends, the fundamental point of the Reformation was not about the personalities, was not about the historical significance, was not about its bearing upon science or politics or these things which secular commentators have so focused upon. This was the ultimate truth that was at stake, that salvation was God's work, that it was a gift of God, that it was grace alone that brings about salvation. That is the fundamental truth. That was the epoch-changing doctrine, which, of course, modern society has got no comprehension or understanding of whatsoever. My friends, this is why we rejoice in the doctrine of God's sovereignty in salvation. Because you and I then know and have this assurance, fellow believer, that if we are saved by God, then it is his divine power which has done it. It is his divine power which ensures and guarantees it. It is his divine power that will bring us safe to heaven at the last. And that ourselves, in spite of our weakness, our inability, our incapability, will yet be saved because of the grace of God. And this doctrine of divine sovereignty is that which underpins it all. It is our bulwark against the errors of salvation by works in all its forms and the dreadful consequences which such a falsehood as that brings in its wake. But it is also, let me add this, the foundation of our confidence. The foundation of our confidence. Now, my friends, our knowledge of God's absolute control and sovereignty over all things is utterly foundational to our understanding of our state and the world in which we live, and also in matters practical and spiritual. To know that God is in control. Think how it can affect our attitude, even in matters of our daily lives. We do not have to live, as alas so many do, even in this day and age, with superstitions forever dogging our thinking, with giving credence to such things as luck or fortune. These things have no place in our lives and do not need to be a cause for concern or fear. We do not speak about fate. We do not speak about karma. We do not imagine that the universe is out to get us on certain days, as one hears men and women of the world speaking. All such thinking as this passes away when we know that God is in control. And you see, my friends, whether our practical circumstances are favorable or unfavorable, whether we know times of joy or of sorrow, whether it is time of blessing or adversity, the knowledge of God's sovereignty in those things casts both extremes in a very different light. Because if we are knowing difficulties and adversities and opposition and trial, to know that God is in control of those things means that we know unto whom to turn to be aided in them. That we know the source to which we must go, the controller to whom we must turn in our distress and in our dilemma to seek for aid and assistance and help. We know that these things proceed from a God who is equitable and righteous and holy. A God who, in the case of his people, loves us and is affectionately disposed toward us. My friends, how different then does our experience of difficulty or sorrow or trial become, knowing that they proceed from such a God as this? Likewise, when we enjoy blessings and prosperity and that which is good, we do not congratulate ourselves on our own accomplishments. We do not, as it were, pat ourselves upon the back and bask in our own supposed glory and what we have done or what we have achieved. We do not speak of luck or fortune or favor from any other degree or any other angle. We realize that it is a gift from God, that it is a blessing from his hand, days of health, days of happiness, days of enjoyment, the things with which we are blessed in the course of our daily lives, all proceed from God. What a blessing to think of that. And likewise, my friends, as we look abroad in the world, we have remarked already this evening of the events occurring in various different places, of wars and rumours of wars, of nation rising up against nation. And one can hear any number of commentators and politicians and theorists and philosophers in a state of anxiety about the world and inquiring how it's got into this state and what's likely to happen next. And those who are full of conspiracy theories and dire predictions of what will happen next and racked by fears of such things. My friends, when we know that God is sovereign, all these things pass away. Any such fear or dread is immediately dispersed and ameliorated. God is in control. And terrible and fearful as these things may appear, when we are clinging to this truth, to this fundamental truth that God is sovereign, then we will not be moved by them. Even though the earth is shaken around us, those things that cannot be shaken will remain. The sovereignty of God is never in doubt, is never in question, cannot be broached, cannot be impugned, cannot be prevented. Whatever is going on in the world around us. My friends, this doctrine changes our outlook on all those things. But to come to matters spiritual more particularly, how does our knowledge of the sovereignty of God affect our thinking in matters spiritual? As regards the state of the church in these days, as regards the state of our own souls, in regard to our condition as believers, my friends, to know that we are saved by this all-powerful, this all-sovereign God. What rejoicing there is for us in that. That none can stay his hand, that none can thwart his purposes. That none of the devices individually or unitedly of the world, of the flesh, of the devil himself, can thwart the purposes of God in salvation. We read the case of Job and we see it. The veil drawn back upon God's sovereign dealings with his own people. He has set a hedge about us. The least thing Satan desires against us, he must seek divine permission to do it. And even then, his parameters are set, his limitations are given. He is as a lion chained. God is sovereign. We do not need to live in fear, my friends, of the devices of men or devils against us. Whatever state the church is brought into, whatever trials afflict us spiritually, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. And that saving work which he has wrought in the souls of his people cannot be broken, cannot be thwarted, but must be fulfilled. Not one shall be lost of all whom the Father hath chosen. And it is his sovereignty that gives us the assurance of that. This doctrine, my friends, it is our bulwark against those errors we have described. It is the foundation of our confidence. But of course, it is a doctrine which also has implications for our present conduct and our behaviour. Let it be observed, and I have sought to make this point many times as we have come through, that the matter of God's sovereignty is no kind of an excuse or an exemption. It does not negate the truth of human responsibility. It does not reduce us to automatons or puppets who must simply sit and wait for the next thing to happen to them. And my friends, those Christians who turn this truth into fatalism and into an excuse for inaction do commit the most grievous of errors. We have said that God is sovereign in all things. He is sovereign in our continued existence, in the lives that we live in the body. It is in him that we live and move and have our being. Now, there is no one who would suggest that since God is sovereign in the matter of our physical life, then we may stop eating and assume that if God intends us to keep living, he will somehow miraculously sustain us. We are not going to throw ourselves from a bridge and say, well, if God does not appoint this to be the moment of my death, then he must intervene to prevent it. You see, that is precisely the error and deception with which the devil came to the Lord in the record of his temptation. This denial of the sovereign purposes of God and seeking to do things by another means or presuming upon them, what error is there? And yet this is the error of those who say that if God is sovereign in salvation, then there is no place for the indiscriminate preaching of the gospel, that if God is sovereign in the lives of his people, then they need not engage themselves in his service or seek after that which is good, because God is sovereign over their behavior and conduct. What errors abound here! The sovereignty of God is no excuse, is no exemption in matters practical, in matters spiritual. It is no excuse for the unbeliever. They are not permitted by virtue of this doctrine to say, well, if God is going to save me, he'll have to do it in his own way and in his own time. There's nothing I can do about it. Rubbish. He commandeth all men everywhere to repent. There's his revealed will. Ignore that at your peril, unbeliever. It is no excuse or exemption for the believer. They cannot say, well, I will not pray because God is sovereign. I cannot do anything about my sins or my temptations. God is sovereign. He'll have to stop me. He'll have to change me. This is ridiculous. It is a denial of human responsibility. It is a presumption upon divine sovereignty. It is an abuse of the doctrine. It is not an excuse. It is not an exemption. But rather, it should be an inspiration and a motivation. You see, my friends, the knowledge that God is sovereign does not reduce us to inaction. It moves us to action. To know that he is sovereign should move us. If an unbeliever has any conception that God ruleth over all, that God is sovereign over all things, that he is King of kings and Lord of lords, then how dare they disobey his revealed will? How dare they act in this careless or apathetic or indolent manner before him? The sovereignty of God demands their obedience. Likewise for the Christian, the sovereignty of God does not remove the need for our prayers. It should inspire us to pray. The sovereignty of God does not mean that we will be careless in the preaching of the gospel and cease to do it. But knowing the terror of God, as the Apostle Paul says, we will persuade men. And we will act as those ambassadors for Christ, as though God did by us beseech others, be ye reconciled unto God. My friends, this doctrine of divine sovereignty is not an excuse, but an inspiration. And my friends, how likewise it should increase within us a hatred and eschewing of that which is evil. We have given that definition of evil as being anything and everything which is opposed and contrary to God and his revealed will and purposes, and his created pattern. As often as we sin, we are moving ourselves away from God and contrary to God. We are exercising, alas, our fallen, so-called free wills. What a travesty that is. How it should teach us to hate sin the more. But my friend, since the revealed will of God instructs us to holiness and righteousness and sanctity, with what greater enthusiasm should we pursue those things, knowing that as long as we are in conformity to the revealed will of God, we cannot be in contradiction to the secret will of God. And we do not have to concern ourselves and worry about that which we do not know, his purposes in our daily lives and circumstances. If we are fashioning our lives according to his revealed will, why then, my friends, we are doing that which is right. And we are living in accordance with our prayer, if ever we pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If we thereafter fashion our lives according to the revealed will of God in the scriptures. My friends, this glorious doctrine of God's sovereignty is not only our theme and subject in this present life, but you will note from those words which we read in Revelation 19 that it does not end after the culmination of all things. That God's sovereignty does not cease with the end of this present creation. The burning up of that which is old and the making of all things new does not change the matter of God's divine sovereignty. For there, the Apostle John, in the passage which we read, is given that vantage point of eternity to come. And he beholds there in this vision the end of all things. Here in chapter 19 and in chapter 20 also, we have some of his final glimpses of the old world, the old creation, before the glory of heaven dawns. And looking upon the outworking of God's judgments and the culmination of all the works of God, the inhabitants of heaven are heard to say this. Verse 6 of chapter 19, John records, I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. God is sovereign. It is a fundamental attribute of deity. He is sovereign, ever has been, ever will be. Sovereign in all that he does. They behold his judgments upon the world. They cry, Alleluia. They see his glory manifested in heaven. They cry, Alleluia. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. He is sovereign. He does his sovereign will. You know, my friends, there is likewise a very interesting verse just two chapters earlier. And in chapter 17, where all the death throes of human society are described and the machinations of humanity in the dying days of this world's existence are described. Even then and there, we are told, Revelation 17, verse 17, for God hath put it in their hearts. And he's speaking of Babylon the Great. He's speaking of the beast and their followers of them. God hath put it in their hearts to fulfill his will. Even then, in the death throes of this creation, when things seem to be at their blackest and their worst, God is causing his will to be accomplished, even in the wicked and those who are opposed to him and whose way is contrary to him. He is sovereign. Sovereign likewise in their judgments. As the smoke ascends from Babylon the Great in the verses of Revelation 19, this chorus still resounds, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. My friends, the Apostle John beheld these things in a vision. He was granted this glimpse of the end of time and history and the ushering of in of eternity there upon the Isle of Patmos. But it hasn't happened yet. The reality which those dreams and visions set forth has not yet come to pass. But it will. It most certainly will. And my friends, you and I, believers and unbelievers alike, will be present on that occasion and will behold these things and the fulfillment of these selfsame events here described. And we will all have the same testimony then, and we will all have the same account to give then, and there will be no deniers of divine sovereignty then, and none who question the fact that God is sovereign over all things then. Because every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord in that day, and that he has ever been Lord, though they may have denied it. While, my friends, for us who by grace have been brought to see this truth in life, and have been brought to a knowledge of salvation, we will have a hymn of praise to raise unto him. And in that voice of a great multitude, our voices will be added, giving testimony to this great and glorious truth. Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. May we be blessed with the prospect of that great day as we seek it for his glory. Amen.